So Phil Calloway tells about a time when he and his five-year-old son were driving past a cemetery together, and his son noticed a large pile of dirt beside a newly excavated grave, and he said, "Look, Dad, that one got out." Now, most people that are in the cemetery were actually dying to get into that cemetery, but few of them ever get out of that grave. But today, we are here to celebrate that almost 2,000 years ago, somebody actually got out of the grave. And it did escape that grave. And that man's name is Jesus. Now, I want to give a big happy Easter to everybody that's here, but I particularly want to wish a happy Easter on this beautiful Easter morning to those of you here who may not consider yourselves Christians. And perhaps you're here basically to support Liam as he's just got baptized, or perhaps you're here because you know that Easter is an important Christian holiday, and you're curious to find out why Christians celebrate this holiday. But perhaps Easter seems just a little bit strange to you. Perhaps you think that people who actually believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus may be good intention, but they're about as naive as that five-year-old boy is to think that anybody could actually escape the grave, even Jesus Christ. Or perhaps that you're actually attracted to the morals of Christianity, but the message of Easter doesn't really seem relevant to you. It doesn't matter to you whether Jesus actually rose from the dead or not. As long as Christians live good moral Christian lives. And so you may find it hard to understand why Christians believe that the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ actually took place. Now, if you think that Easter is hard to believe or that it's unimportant, then you're not alone. Ever since the first century, when the disciples claimed that Jesus rose from the grave, there have been skeptics who just found it hard to believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead and found it hard to find that it had any relevance to their life. In particular, today, we're going to take a look at a story of a group of first century philosophers who were skeptical about the story of Easter. And that story can be found in Acts chapter 17, and we're going to pick up that story in verse 16. So Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 18, and let's go ahead and read that together. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both the Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was teaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, let me give you a little bit of background about this story. Besides Jesus, the Apostle Paul may have been the most influential person in the history of Christianity. In fact, he wrote almost one half of the books in the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul could be considered the first missionary of Christianity who helped Christianity spread from just being a religious sect to becoming a belief system for people of all different nationalities. And Paul was particularly a missionary. He helped spread Christianity through the Roman Empire, And he particularly went to different cities in the areas of what in modern days we would call Turkey and Greece. Now, in this story that we're about to look at, the Apostle Paul had already left his missionary friends in the nearby city of Berea so that he could escape persecution, basically so he could keep his life. And as he was waiting for them, he decides that he just wants to kind of explore what Athens looks like. And what he saw were literally thousands of statues. And actually, my wife and I went to Athens for our honeymoon, and so we saw how magnificent these statues are. A lot of them didn't look as good as back then because they had their nose chopped off or ears chopped off or heads chopped off. But you can imagine that when the Apostle Paul was there, how grandiose everything looked like. So many statues. In fact, there was one historian, his name is Pliny, who was contemporary to the Apostle Paul, and he said that there were actually around 30,000 statues in the public areas, and that didn't include like countless statues, different idols that were in people's homes. In fact, some people think that there were more statues than people in the town of Athens. So the Apostle Paul must have been really impressed, right? No, he was actually very distressed. In other words, instead of looking at these statues and think like, wow, these are beautiful statues, he was actually upset. He was actually mad. And the reason why he felt this anger was he really, he was concerned. Actually, could you turn on the light? I'm a little bit nearsighted or farsighted in dim light, so I hope you can see well enough back there. Thank you very much. That's why I was kind of stuttering there, like, oh, what am I supposed to say next? So anyhow, the apostle's heart was basically breaking. But why? Couldn't the Apostle Paul appreciate art? And, you know, I've been to Athens, and it's so beautiful. Why couldn't the Apostle Paul appreciate art? Why couldn't he appreciate the sincerity of these people who were worshiping their gods to the best of their ability? Well, the short answer is that the Apostle Paul loved Jesus. At one time in his life, actually, the Apostle Paul hated Jesus. And in fact, he persecuted Christians. And he was responsible for at least the death of one Christian because he thought that Jesus was a leader of a dangerous cult. But then the Apostle Paul had this glorious, dramatic conversion story. And then his life was radically changed. And instead of being a leader that was lording after other people and forcing other people to do what he wanted them to do, he became the servant leader who cared for other people more than himself and who cared for Jesus more than anything. And so when he saw people worshiping idols, he felt the same kind of anguish that a man might feel when he sees his best friend's wife cheating on him. He was convinced that there were demonic forces behind the idols. And he was angry that these demons had a stranglehold on the Greek idolaters. So, how did the Apostle Paul respond to the anger that he felt towards the idolatry? Did he practice iconoclasm? I'm not sure. Is that just pronounced wrong? Right, I'm not sure. In other words, did he chop off the statues' noses? Or did he start screaming like, stop worshiping idols, you demonic people? No, actually neither of them. If you look at verse 17, it says he reasoned with them. And the Greek word for reason is actually dialegomai. It's where we get the word dialogue. It's the opposite of monologue. Instead of basically the Apostle Paul speaking at them, he spoke with them and he reasoned with them and he tried to really encourage them to consider Jesus. So Paul responded to idolatry with both anger and dialogue. So he hated the idolatry, but he loved the idolaters. And most Christians either choose one or the other. You either really hate idolatry, and so you hate the idolaters, and you see these kind of comments that are put on, the comments on the internet when Christians are talking about what they think about non-Christians. Probably more of us, just being in kind of this Cornell University, Ithaca area where tolerance is really encouraged so much, we tolerate idolatry so much that it almost comes across that we condone different religions and see them as just being equally as valid as Christianity. As a result, non-Christians see no reason to choose Christianity over their own. So my question for you is, do you hate false religions so much that you hate the religion's adherents? If so, then ask God to soften your heart. But are you apathetic to the false beliefs that hurt non-Christians? Then I encourage you to ask God to break your heart for what breaks his. Now, verse 18 indicates the Apostle Paul not only went to the Jewish synagogue to dialogue with people who had a similar theistic Jewish worldview, but that he also went to the marketplace to dialogue with Greeks who were worshiping the idols. And as a result, he ended up getting into debates with a group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers. And these were kind of like the intellectual elite of that day. They were like the Ivy League scholars. And what did these philosophers believed? Well, the Epicureans were deists. In other words, they believed that the gods existed, but that they were uninvolved in the lives of people. So basically, whoever these gods were basically very irrelevant to their lives. The Epicureans were materialistic, who believed that the most important thing in the world was to experience as much pleasure as possible, because once they ceased to live, they ceased to exist. And their motto was, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And today, we would call them existentialists and who lived for the experience of the moment. Probably here in Ithaca, we have many people with a similar philosophy. Now, the Stoics, on the other hand, were pantheists. And according to Ray Stedman, the Stoics believed that everything is God and that he does not exist as a separate entity, but is in the rocks and trees and every material thing. And their attitude toward life was one of ultimate resignation, and they prided on themselves on their ability to take whatever came. And their motto in modern terms was basically just grin and bear it. And they urged moderation, don't get overly emotional either about tragedy or happiness. And apathy was actually considered as the highest virtue of life. And so the Stoics' worldview had some similarities to Eastern religions like Buddhism and Hinduism. So what did the Apostle Paul discuss with these philosophers? Well, according to verse 19, he discussed with them about Jesus and the resurrection. In other words, the Apostle Paul told them the story of Easter, that there was a man named Jesus Christ who died on the cross, who rose from the dead, and that people who believed in him would also someday be raised from the dead. So what did the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers think about the Apostle Paul's message? Well, take a look at their comments in verse 18, where the Apostle Paul says, some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. Now, the word babbler literally means seed picker. Seed picker. It initially meant birds like crows or, like gutter sparrows who hung around the streets and market and picked up little crumbs that people dropped. And according to the Vine's expository sermon, it came to be used of a man who picks up scraps of information and retails them secondhand as a plagiarist, or to those who make a show of unscientific style of knowledge obtained from misunderstanding lectures. So in other words, the philosophers were calling the Apostle Paul a pseudo-intellectual. But in reality, they were the pseudo-intellectuals. It was the Apostle Paul who was actually so influential in great minds like Blaise Pascal or Isaac Newton and Robert Boyle. But these Stoics and Epicureans of Paul's day, I mean, they were basically nameless people who have basically been forgotten. And so it's a good reminder for us today that we need to be careful not to fall into the temptation of intellectual snobbery. Just because a person has an Ivy League education doesn't necessarily mean that he can't learn from somebody who does not. So far, it doesn't look like the intellectual elites are going to give the Apostle Paul a chance, right? But take a look at verses 19 and 20, where Luke writes, "Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, let me say that right, where they said to him, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean.'" In other words, the bad news was that the philosophers thought that they were intellectually superior to the Apostle Paul. But the good news is that they at least wanted to hear him explain his teachings about Jesus and the resurrection. In other words, the good news is that the Apostle Paul was going to have the opportunity to share the good news about Easter. So for those of you who don't understand why Christians think that Easter is such a big deal, here's your chance to hear the reason why it is from one of the greatest Christian intellectuals of all time, Paul. No, not me, the Apostle Paul. So in verses 22 through 23, the Apostle Paul gives the introduction to his speech. And let's read this together. "Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, 'People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God." So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." Now, in the Apostle Paul's speech introduction, he shares two things true about the Athenians that are also that he would consider true about all non-Christians. So first he tells them that they are all very religious. In other words, they all had an awareness of the divine. In the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon says that God had put eternity in the hearts of all humans. And Blaise Pascal said, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man." Or as another famous quote is, and whoever said this, I don't know, but there are no atheists in the foxholes. However, the Apostle Paul said that these Athenians worshipped an unknown God and they are ignorant of the very thing they worship. Now, the Greek word for unknown is agnosto, and the Greek word for ignorant is agruntes. Now, what do these two words sound like? Agnostic, right? The word gnostic means somebody who knows, and if you put an A before it, it means it negates that word. So an agnostic is somebody who doesn't know. We usually think of the term as somebody who doesn't know if there is a God. But when the Apostle Paul is referring to agnostics, he is referring to those who don't know who God is. Well, so in other words, the Apostle Paul would consider every non-Christian to be religious, but he also considers them to be agnostic because they don't know the true God, and they don't know the God that they worship. To put it another way, non-Christians are religious agnostics who don't know the true God unless somebody reveals God to them. And so he wants to tell the polytheistic Athenians, God is not one of the immoral gods that you think he is. He wants to tell the deistic Epicureans, God is not the absent, apathetic, deistic God that you think he is. And he wants to tell the pantheistic Stoics, God is not the impersonal force that you think he is. Instead, God wants to introduce them all to the true God so that they will come to know how awesome he really is, that God is more than they think he is. And in his speech, he's going to answer three questions. First, who is God? Second, how should I respond to this knowledge of who God is? And third, how do I know who God is? In other words, he wants to give information about God, then application about God, and then evidence for God. So first, Paul gives information about God in verses 24 through 28. And the first thing he says about God can be found in verses 24 through 25. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. In these verses, the Apostle Paul not only answers the question, who is God, but he also answers the question, how did everything begin? In other words, what is the origin of the universe? Now, there are three main theories about the origin of the universe. The first is that matter is eternal. The second theory is that matter came out of nothing. And the third theory is that God created matter. So which of these theories takes faith? Someone say, it only takes faith for the third option because that's putting God into it. But actually, all three theories takes faith because none of us were there. So the question is, which one makes the more sense? The theory that matter is eternal doesn't seem to make sense since the universe is expanding. The theory that matter comes out of nothing doesn't seem to make sense since every effect must have a cause. And so the theory that God created matter seems to make the most sense. A non-material, uncaused cause made matter. And so this is Paul's answer to the first question of who is God. God is the creator. Oh, I forgot to show you that one. God is the creator of the universe. And specifically, he's the creator of humans. Our lives and everything else that humans have come from God. Well, the second thing that Paul says about God can be found in verses 26 through 28. From one man he made all nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their land. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Though he's not far from any one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So who is God? According to this passage, God is a personal God. He's not the impersonal force of the Stoics. Instead, he's a personal God who wants to have a relationship with us. He's not the deistic God of the Epicureans who keeps his distance from us. Instead, he's the one who's close enough for us to reach out and to actually touch. And so in this passage, the Apostle Paul answers another important question. Why do humans even exist? The answer would be, we're not just products of blind evolution. We're not accidents. Instead, we are God's offspring. In other words, we are made in the image of God, and we are created so that we could have a relationship with God. And so that God could have a relationship with us. In other words, the reason why God created humans is so that he could love them and so that they could love him. So if God is the creator who wants to have a relationship with us, how should we respond to him? The Apostle Paul answers that question in verses 29 through 31. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think of the divine being as like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. The Apostle Paul is saying that we need to remember who made whom. We cannot make God. Instead, God makes us. And any attempt to make God into something that he is not is a perversion of who God is. Whether that is the perversion of polytheistic idols or the Epicurean deistic God or the Stoics' impersonal being. And the Apostle Paul goes on to say that in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. And the word for ignorance is, agnoios. It has the same root word as in verses 23 and 24, where he talked about the unknown God who it was ignorantly worshipped. In other words, it's returning to the Athenians' agnosticism in which they did not know who God was. And Paul said that in the past, God overlooked their lack of knowledge of who he was. That doesn't mean that he treated their false views of him as being actually acceptable. Because in Romans chapter 2, verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes, the same guy, all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. In other words, these agnostics will be judged by what they knew, not by what they don't know. And in the book of Romans, Paul indicates that people everywhere have enough knowledge of God in nature and in their own conscience that they will be judged for not living up to that knowledge. Instead, when Paul says that God overlooked people's lack of knowledge of him, it means that God did not address their sinful idolatry by revealing himself to them. And when he did that, it wasn't as if God instilled ignorance into innocent people, but instead he withheld revelation from guilty people. But now Paul says that God is addressing their wrong perception of him. And he commands everybody to repent. Now, repent means to change one's mind. God wants us to stop thinking wrong thoughts about who he is and start thinking right thoughts about who he is. God wants us to worship him as he himself has revealed himself to be, not as we think he ought to be. So in other words, he wants idolaters to stop thinking that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone that they had made, and instead of thinking him as the creator who made them. And he wants the Stoic to stop thinking of him as an impersonal force and start thinking of him as a personal God who loves him. And he wants the Epicurean deist to stop thinking of God as somebody who keeps a healthy distance from them, instead seeing God as somebody who actively pursues them. In other words, the Apostle Paul wants every non-Christian to convert to Christianity. Now, why should these religious agnostics convert to Christianity? Paul says it's because God has set a time when he will judge the world by the man that he has appointed. Now, some people think that it doesn't matter what religion you have as long as you live a moral life. But the Apostle Paul disagrees with that. Paul believes that people will be judged not only by how they treat other people, but they'll also be judged by how they worship God. But isn't it kind of unfair that God would judge people who never heard about Christianity? Paul says that the good news is that all people will be judged with justice. In other words, on the judgment day, nobody will look back and say, like, man, God was unfair because he didn't let this person into heaven. The reality is that God has appointed a judge who is not only God, but who is also a man who is sympathetic because he understands what it's like to be a human and who knows all the factors and will make a just decision. And Paul hasn't yet revealed who this man is, but he soon will give a hint of who he is. And so far in the speech, the Apostle Paul has answered two questions. First question is, who is God? And the answer is that he is the creator of the universe who wants to have a relationship with every human. And the second question is, how then should we respond to this knowledge of who God is? And the answer is that we should start worshiping him as he truly is, and not as we falsely perceive him to be. But now you might be thinking, why should I even believe that this is true? Well, Paul answers that question in the last part of verse 31. He has given proof of this to everybody by raising him from the dead. The Apostle Paul now reveals who the judge of all mankind is. It's the one who's been risen from the dead. Now, the Epicureans and the Stoics knew exactly who Paul was referring to because they had just asked Paul to share about his beliefs about Jesus and the resurrection. And in these words, Paul answers the question of skeptics who ask, why should I change my mind to believe that God is the creator who wants to have a relationship with me and who also will judge me? And the answer is that God has revealed his reality by raising Jesus from the dead. In other words, the story of Easter is the reason why you can have confidence that there is a personal creator God who wants to have a relationship with you. Now, that might seem like a non sequitur to you, but try to follow my reasoning. Now, let's imagine that you and I are walking in a field, and then we come to a clearing where there are straight rows of beans, straight rows of peas, straight rows of corn, and straight rows of various other kinds of vegetables. And there are virtually no weeds that are mixed within them, and several of the plants have healthy, robust-looking vegetables on them. Now, you look at me and you tell me a gardener must have planted those vegetables. I then reply, well, I don't believe that there is a gardener. Where is your proof? And you reply, well, a gardener must have planted the same kind of vegetables, are all in the same line, and they made the, and he made the, or he or she made those lines perfectly straight. And I reply, I believe that the wind blew the seeds there, or perhaps the birds dropped them there. You then say, well, there's virtually no weeds amongst them and these vegetables, so a gardener must have pulled them out. And so we argue back and forth for several hours about whether or not there is a gardener. And then finally a woman in a great big straw hat and in overalls comes by, and she begins to plant seeds and water them with her water hose. Now the evidence is overwhelming that you were right and I was wrong, because the lady in the straw hat seems to have all the qualifications of a gardener. Now, Christianity is the only religion where a gardener shows up. In all other religions, God remains invisible, either because he, she, or it keeps a safe distance away, or because the God figure is a mythological figure with no historical evidence. But in Christianity, Jesus shows up. And he claims that he is God in the flesh and that he will someday judge the world. But really, anybody could say that, right? I mean, I could make that claim. Thing is that Jesus says something very strange. He keeps on telling his disciples that someday he is going to die on the cross for the sins of the world. But don't worry, because 3 days later, he is going to raise from the dead. Now, if Jesus is a fraud, he is a stupid fraud, because his claims could be easily proved or disapproved. If Jesus dies by any other means besides crucifixion, he is a fraud. If Jesus even dies from crucifixion, but the grave is still filled with his bones, then he's also a fraud. But Jesus actually did die on the cross. And not only that, his grave is empty. And not only that, he was seen by several different people at several different times. And not only that, he was seen by 500 people at one time. And not only that, they actually saw and touched his nail-scarred hands and put their hands on his pierced side. And not only that, those people that claimed that he rose from the dead were willing to be martyred for their belief. And when we look at a world with all its beauty and design, we're looking at a garden that seems to require a gardener. But since the story of Easter is the proof that the gardener truly exists, and that is why the story of Easter is so important to non-Christians. So how did the intellectual elite respond to the Apostle Paul's message? Well, take a look at verses 32 through 34. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, well, we want to hear about again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them were Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. There were three different reactions to Paul's message. First, some of them mocked at him. Second, some wanted to do more investigation. And third, some of them believed. Now, if you came to this Easter service as a skeptic, how are you going to respond? Some of you are going to be tempted to mock. Now, I doubt any of you are going to stand on the pew right now and say, like, Pastor Paul, that is so stupid. What are you trying to say? But it may be more likely that you go back home and you talk to your friends and say, like, man, that preacher said that Jesus actually rose from the dead, and that is so scientifically impossible. Or maybe you're going to say, that preacher actually said that the only way, the only true religion is Christianity, and is so narrow-minded. Well, first of all, I encourage you not to have an anti-supernatural bias. Who are you to say that it's scientifically impossible for miracles to happen? And secondly, I would say is that though my statements might sound very arrogant, as a Christian, I know that I am no more worthy of going to heaven than you. So Christians of all religious adherents should be the most humble, because we know that we cannot earn our way to heaven. Other religions will say you have to earn your way to heaven. So I might be wrong, but I don't think I'm arrogant just because I think that Christianity is the only way. Basically, Christians are beggars telling other beggars to where to find bread. Now, some of you may be ready to believe like Dionysius and Damaris. And what I said about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ resonated with you so much that you want to put your faith in Christ. And if so, I encourage you to pray a prayer where you tell God that you admit that you are a sinner and that you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the grave to give you eternal life. But if you are a non-Christian here today, I think it's probably more likely that you will be like the skeptics who said, I'm skeptical, but I'm willing to do more investigation. But perhaps you're asking, like, where could I do some investigation to figure out whether the Easter story actually happened? And I want to encourage you to investigate in at least three different ways. First of all, talk to your friends. If you have a Christian friend, talk to them and ask them the questions that you have. Secondly, I encourage you to go to the primary sources. Go to the first four books in the New Testament and check it out. And then also, if you can remember this, I was going to put it on the screen, but I forgot. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul explains why he thinks it's really important. In fact, I would encourage you to come to our discussion group where we're going to take a look at 1 Corinthians 15. So the final thing that I recommend that you do is pick up a book that's out on the table in the lobby called Case for Christ, Case for Easter. And you can decide for yourself whether this author makes a good case that Easter actually happened. So right now, we need to hurry, but I think we can do this. Let's have the ushers come forward to collect the offering. There inside your bulletin is a response sheet, and unfortunately, I don't have time for everybody to fill out these response sheets, but if you are interested in talking to somebody about questions you have, either as a non-Christian to consider Christianity or as a Christian to grow in your relationship with God, I encourage you to fill out that response sheet. Either put it in the offering bag when it comes by, or if you don't you don't have time to fill it out by the time the offering bag comes, give it to one of the ushers. The ushers are the people that are carrying the offering bags, or you can give it to me. I'd also like to ask the worship team to come and to lead us in a song. We are going to take an offering, and if you are a believer, this is an opportunity to invest in the spread of the message of Easter. If you're not a believer, we actually don't encourage you to put any money in there. We consider you an investment rather than an investor. So we want you to consider whether Christianity is true or not before trying to put anything in there. So let's all stand and sing a song of response.